We're so privileged this morning to have a special guest speaker with us, and one that we've been wanting to have for quite some time, and it's a real pleasure to have him with us this morning. Our guest speaker this morning is Dr. Will Varner. He's a professor at the Master's College, where I went to school, my alma mater. But my only regret is that Dr. Varner wasn't there when I was there. He came a few years after I had graduated. But I had the opportunity to hear Dr. Varner speak at a Bible conference in, I think, 2001 on the Old and New Jerusalem. And I was quite impressed with not only his grasp of Scripture, but also the question and answer time that followed. And from that point on, I really wanted to bring him over here to minister to you guys. Dr. Varner is not only a professor of Bible at the Master's College, but he's also a pastor of the Sojourners Fellowship at Grace Community Church. And previously, he had served with the Friends of Israel in New Jersey for 17 years. But in addition to that, and he teaches Bible exposition and Greek exegesis at the college, he is also serves as the director of the college's IBEX semester in Israel program. And you've heard Dr. Bookman talk about that program when he was with us before, and Dr. Varner is the director of that. He's also been to Israel more than 40 times, I believe. Isn't that right? More than 40 times. So if you have a question about Israel and whatnot, you know where to go. He's also a published author, most recently having released The Messiah, Revealed, Rejected, and Received. And he's quite a scholar. He's been published many times over. I read an article that he wrote in the current Master's Seminary Journal on the Didache. And if you're interested in that, take a look at that. He also has his own personal translation of the Didache in there. I also saw him on TV some months ago on the History Channel, I think it was. They're doing a thing on whether hell is real or not. And Dr. Varner pops up on the screen over here, and they got an evangelical perspective on hell. Well, his wife Helen is also with us here this morning. And let's please give them a IBC welcome. Let's welcome Dr. Varner here this morning to us.
Thank you. I'm looking forward to hearing myself after that. Wow. I want to adjust this. Okay, good. Great. Well, I don't say this to be nice, but I am truly excited to be here. I think this is going to work. Truly excited to be here for a number of reasons. So before we turn to the Word, may I allow me to share some of those personal reasons why I'm so excited to be here with you today, along with my wife. Number one, this weekend is, I think, a lesson of experience for me and what it means to be a minority. And it's good to have an experience like that. Now, what do I mean by that? Yesterday, I had the wonderful privilege of performing the wedding ceremony for two of my former students. One who's named Abner Chow, and the other one, Johanna Dobosh. Now, you might recognize the ethnic identity of the ethnic background of the first young man, one of my prize students at the college, who's graduating from the seminary this year. And I've continued to work with him, and he's worked with me. As a matter of fact, the article that you mentioned on the Didache, he helped me with that and proofed it and so forth. He's graduating, and those of you who are familiar with seminary education might be impressed with this. He's graduating with both a Master of Divinity and a Master of Theology in 3 years. Now, again, if you're not familiar with seminary education, that may not mean too much, but usually such an experience takes a minimum of 5 years, and he's graduating with those two degrees in 3 years. Secondly, Johanna Dobosh was Hungarian in her background, and she came to the Master's College. Her parents are actually missionaries with Trans World Radio in Austria, but she's of ethnic Hungarian background. And there were a lot of Hungarians there, And there were a lot of people from Abner's extended family of Chinese background. And, we'll get this. Okay, good. Think that's okay. Oh, there's something here. Oh. Okay, good. Now, and the service took place at the American Hungarian Baptist Church. So somebody suggested that really it would be more proper if we had the wedding ceremony in three languages, you know, Mandarin, Hungarian, and English. But I think everybody understood it. But so there was a large contingent of Hungarian folks, Hungarian-American folks, and Chinese brothers and sisters in the Lord as well. It was a wonderful time. So that was my first, ethnic experience this weekend. And here I'm with a number of brothers and sisters, I assume from Asian background. If you call them Asian, that's general enough to be politically correct. And if you say, and it's specific enough to offend just about everybody out there who says, well, I don't even know that, you know, what our specific identity is, forgive me if I'm committing any sort of cultural faux pas in that background. And also there's something else that makes me excited to be here. I don't see too many USC stickers, but I think that there might be a few UCLA stickers around. Now, why is that? I'm not going to enter into that rivalry, please. I don't want to. I'm offending everybody just about it. I don't want to enter into that rivalry. That's not the purpose. But I will say this. My daughter spent 2 years at UCLA, and she was very active in Grace on Campus. That ministry there, and I probably don't need to tell you most of the pictures with her UCLA friends. She's the only Caucasian in the picture. And if you remember Grace on Campus, you know what I'm talking about. And at the greeting time, at the greeting time, I met some folks who said, "We knew Linda." Linda, and they remind us of the time that they climbed Half Dome together, and we have pictures of her and her many Asian friends in the Lord. So that brings back a lot of wonderful memories to us. So it's good for me to feel like a minority every now and then. It's a good cultural experience for me. But you know, all this talk about Hungarians and Asians and Chinese and minorities and so forth, in the body of Christ, it's really all irrelevant, isn't it? It really is all irrelevant. This bespeaks of the multifaceted beauty of the body of our Messiah, that in Him we are neither male nor female, slave nor free, rich nor poor, Chinese or African. We are all one in the Messiah. And I know that you certainly affirm that with me. And we are at home. We are at home. Even though I'm a minority, we're at home. thank you for indulging me in that regard. A flat, okay. Well, we'll find a flat, okay. Good. All right, good. Now, would you turn, please, to a most unlikely, well, I shouldn't say most unlikely, but perhaps an unlikely text for a Palm Sunday. It is in the next to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, and it's chapter 9. Now, this is Palm Sunday, and different churches observe or don't observe Palm Sunday in various ways. If we were in an Episcopalian church this morning, and I'm sure there are some nearby here, each person would get a palm frond, a palm, and they would actually have a procession, not just in church, but even out of church, after the service, they usually walk in the neighborhood with these palms. reminding themselves and their neighbors that this is the day when palms were laid before our Lord as He entered into Jerusalem. In many churches across the world today, texts will be preached upon and certainly read from such passages as Matthew 21 or John and the other two Gospels as well, all of which refer to this event, which is not really given a specific name in the Gospels, but we have come to call it the triumphal entry. It's not recalled that in the Gospels, but that's what we have called it down through the years. And it may be a good title or it may not be a good title. I won't argue with that because as you know your Bibles, if this took place on a Sunday, it was within 5 days that the king who was hailed and honored by at least some of the multitude that day was hanging dead on a cross. So some have thought that the name triumphal entry perhaps would not be appropriate for that. Well, again, I'm not going to quibble with you about the titles that we give to it. As a matter of fact, there is even some question, and this might be new to you, of whether or not it really took place on Sunday. Now, again, I don't want to. I'm not here as a historical revisionist to shatter icons or anything like that. But in teaching and researching the life of Christ, we are always sort of perplexed what to do with Wednesday in the Passion Week. We can locate the events of the first 3 days, the entry into Jerusalem, the cleansing of the temple, and the debates that took place. We can identify those pretty clearly as the first 3 days. And then we can pretty much identify the events of Thursday and Friday because of the communion last, excuse me, the Passover meal. Oh, I might say, parenthesis, the Passover meal on Thursday evening. Please consider staying with us afterwards. Maybe most of you do. The spiritual leadership of the church has asked me to give a Passover demonstration. And so we'll try to tie the events and the customs that were observed on that Thursday evening of the Passover meal and tie it together with what we observe as the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, the event of Friday, the crucifixion and the time in the grave, in the tomb Saturday, and, of course, the triumphal, truly triumphal events of Sunday. But if Palm Sunday took place on Palm Sunday, if the triumphal entry took place on Sunday, which is traditionally viewed as, we must have a silent day in that week, Wednesday. Now, I don't want to be too dogmatic on this. It could very well be that Wednesday was a silent day, that our Lord was in Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And or it could be that the triumphal entry took place on a Monday. And if that's the case, there's no need for a silent Wednesday. But that might be too radical for changing the church calendar. We observe Palm Monday instead of Palm Sunday. You see what I'm saying? You know, but in the end, of course, that is not the most important thing as to whether it took place on the first day of the week or the second day of the week. We do know what took place on the following first day of the week, and that is very clear in Scripture. So there are some traditions associated with this time when our Lord entered into Jerusalem to the acclaim of those who recognized Him. But one thing for sure, and that is what the gospel writers make clear, He did this that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "Rejoice, O Jerusalem! Your king comes to you on a donkey," and a colt, the foal of a donkey, one translation has. "Rejoice, O Jerusalem, your king comes to you." And two of the gospel writers make it clear that that's a quotation from the Old Testament. And what Jesus was doing was in fulfillment of a prophecy. Now, when prophecies are fulfilled, it's not so much that Jesus was carried along beyond power that he had control over, and he was just moved to do this by the unseen hand of God. Jesus was probably doing something very deliberate. Remember, he said, go into a village nearby, which is probably the village of Bethpage, and there you will find an animal and say, we need that. We're going to requisition it. And if somebody asks, what are you doing with my animal? Tell him the Lord has need of it. And it could very well have been that this was one of the followers of the Lord Jesus. And that owner of that animal knew what was about to go on. So it's not like Jesus was carried along by some unseen hand. Jesus knew what he was doing, and he knew that he should fulfill Zechariah 9:9, and he did. All right, enough of that. What does Zechariah have to do with that? Now, this may be the one exception to what I'm about to say, but I have never, in all of my Christian life, and I'm at least 39 years old, and I was saved when I was 17, in all of my Christian life, I have never heard anybody preach on Palm Sunday from the very passage that Matthew and John and Mark and Luke quote from. We preach either from John or Matthew 21 or Luke, I believe it's 21, or Mark 12, the triumphal entry. But nobody ever preaches from Zechariah. So just the renegade that I am. And I like to do that every now and then. So that's why we're in Zechariah chapter 9. Now, before we read the text and try to comment on it, I want to say something else that may be a surprise to you. What does Alexander the Great have to do with Palm Sunday? You say, where in the world did that come from? Where did Alexander the Great come from? There are very few people in history that are known by the title added to their name, the Great. My knowledge of history is not I'm not omniscient, but I do know a couple of Russians, Peter the Great and Catherine the Great. I know of a quasi-Jew named Herod, who is known to history as Herod the Great. And then there is a great conqueror that I want to focus in on here. His name is Alexander. A few years ago, a major movie was made about him. And that called his attention to the general public again. He's always been not one of my favorite characters for his morality, but one of my favorite characters to study in history because of just how he changed the world. Truly, it can be said that few people changed the world. Alexander the Great changed the world of his day. He changed it linguistically and with the spread of Greek across the Middle East. He affected it politically with the Greek form of government being planted throughout the world. He affected it culturally with the movement and thing called Hellenism. I oftentimes tease my students, you know what Hellenism is? That's the belief that my wife is the most wonderful gal in the world. Her name is Helen. But Hellenism is that culture of Greek culture that spread throughout the world. He truly affected world history. There's a lot of stories about him. I love the one about the Gordian knot. As he's going through Turkey on his way to conquer the Persian Empire, he comes to this place in Turkey where it is told that the king, Gordas, tied a knot so complex that it was so impossible to untie, that the legend grew that anybody who could untie this knot would become the ruler of the world, because it was so complex. And Alexander the Great went up to the knot, saw it, pulled out his sword and started to hack it in pieces, and that's how Alexander the Great dealt with such problems like that. He wanted to be a ruler of the world, and he wasn't going to let a knot stand in the way of it. Well, there are many stories like that. But again, the question I ask is, what does Alexander the Great have to do with Palm Sunday? Zechariah 9:1-10 tells us in that there is a comparison of Jesus with Alexander the Great, but there is also a great contrast of Jesus with Alexander the Great. Follow me as we look at Zechariah 9, 1 to 8, which has to do, can you believe, with the first king, Alexander, and then verses 9 and 10 with the second king, Jesus. Now, this passage needs a bit of parsing out. As you can see, probably in your Bible, if lines are indented, it looks like it's in a different form. It is. It's described in poetic form. In my Bible, I'm actually reading, with the blessing of the church leaders, from the English Standard Version. But I believe the New American Standard Bible might also put verses 1 to 10 also indented. Here's a great scholarly definition for how you know when you're reading poetry in your Bible. You don't have to know Hebrew. You don't have to know Greek. When you look at your text, generally speaking, if it's a Bible that does this, it's poetry if there's more white space on the page. Okay, good. In Zechariah 9, 1 to 10, do you have more white space on the page? Well, if you have a Bible that indents poetry, then you do. So there's poetic language here, and you need to untie some of those figures of speech, but when you do, it is an interesting description of Alexander as he moved through the Middle East and came to Jerusalem. Let's look at it. Verse 1 and 2. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. And on Hamath also, which borders on it. Now stop right there, even though the verse doesn't start. Stop. And let me tell you that when you look at the names of those towns, which seem to be very unfamiliar, Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath, they really are part of the same area. The area that was known in ancient times as Syria. As you come across Greece, you go over into Turkey, and as you cross over Turkey, you start to come into what we call the Middle East, or the Near East. Probably a better term for it is Near East. But you move through Turkey, and then you sort of like turn south into the Middle East. You go through a land that's known as Syria. And those three cities are cities in Syria. Hadrach, Damascus, that's familiar enough. And Hamath. That's exactly the route that Alexander the Great followed. After he passed through Turkey, he had a very decisive battle at the Issus River in Syria. And he defeated the Persian hosts, and he continued coming down into closer to the land of Israel. So, in poetic form, this is showing a judgment on these three Syrian cities without even mentioning Alexander's name. Well, why is Alexander's name not mentioned? Remember, this is a prophecy. This is a prophecy given hundreds of years before Alexander would ever appear on the scene. So, it's just describing this fear on the part of the Syrians. And how the Lord has His eye, however, on the tribes of Israel. Okay? The second section, picking it up in the middle of verse 2. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. Notice, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. From 2b through 4, two other towns are mentioned. And they are Tyre and Sidon. They are on the coast of the country today that is called Lebanon. In ancient times, this was the region of Phoenicia. And these were the two main cities in the region called Phoenicia. So again, with our map coming across Turkey, The next region that Alexander would have come to was Phoenicia. These two towns, Tyre and Sidon, are still two cities today, even though the name of the country has changed from Phoenicia to Lebanon. They're still there. And there's a very interesting prophecy here. It says Tyre has built herself a rampart, heaped up silver like dust. Behold, the Lord will strike her down. Particular focus is given to Tyre. And here's why Alexander gave particular focus to Tyre in his conquest. Instead of surrendering to him, as Sidon did, instead of surrendering to him as many other cities did, Tyre said, no, we're not going to surrender to Alexander. We're going to keep our city the way it is because he'll never be able to conquer it. Why? Tyre, Zechariah says, has built herself a rampart. In ancient times, Tyre was not connected to the land. Tyre was on an island less than a quarter of a mile off of land. It was on an island. Actually, ancient Tyre was on the land. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But it had continued to exist because the people moved off the land onto the island. And there they built walls. Josephus tells us the walls around the island city were 150 feet tall. Now, I know Josephus, the Jewish historian, sometimes exaggerated, but he didn't exaggerate to lie. He exaggerated because he saw something really big, or he knew about something really big. So maybe if it wasn't 150, can you imagine 100 feet high? Can you imagine why Tyre thought themselves impregnable? Now, there are no F-16s, F-22s. There are no rockets. The most you can have is a catapult, and you've got to be pretty close to even lob a stone from a catapult. And how do you siege a city that's an island? You bring your ships. You know, ships can come right up to the walls, but if the walls are 150 feet high, how are you going to conquer the city? You lob a few stones in while they're lobbing stones back at your ships. And shooting fiery arrows. You see what the problem is? So they said, we're here and you there. We're not going to surrender to you. Well, that's not the type of challenge that Alexander would back down from. So what does he do? He starts getting his soldiers and any slaves he can find. They start throwing rocks in the water. They just start throwing rocks and trees and rocks and trees. Some think they even took part of the ruins of old Tyre that had been abandoned on the mainland. Start throwing them in the water, throwing them in the water, and finally, it starts building up. And what he does is construct a bridge out to the island. I don't know how many soldiers he lost the closer he got to the island. Finally, after 7 months of this, he has built a bridge, an artificial bridge, of rock and stone and dirt and trees, so much so that he's reached close enough to the island to bring his siege engines out on the island and his on the peninsula, you might say, and his troops are able to storm the walls and they completely destroy the city. What does Zechariah say that would happen? Behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea. She shall be devoured by fire. In 332 B.C., that was literally fulfilled when the Lord, using a pagan, Alexander, judged Tyre for its pride. Maybe you know enough about ancient history to remember that the Phoenicians were great traders. They plied the Mediterranean, some think. They even went out into the Atlantic, and they made Tyre fabulously wealthy. The Lord, because of their pride, shall cast their wealth into the sea. If you go to Lebanon today, and you go to Tyre, you would never guess that there was an island out there. It looks like a peninsula that goes right out to the city And I wonder even if the inhabitants even know that originally it was an island until Alexander got there. Now that's the type of guy he was. He rode on his mighty steed, Bucephalus. He brought death, destruction, and fear in his wake. And the reports would go out and strike fear in the hearts of those. He wasn't done on the coast. Verses 5, 6, and 7 talk about another section. As you move down the coast, you come to Philistia. Notice the familiar names of the cities of ancient Philistia. Verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too shall rise in their anguish. Look up here. Look at me. Gaza, you ever heard of that? Yeah, but, you know, the last few years that's been in the news, Gaza. Finally, Israel, which actually had been occupying Gaza since 1967, turned it back to the Palestinians. The ancient site of Gaza is right in the middle of that area of which the Palestinian Authority has now, of Gaza. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. Notice, the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall be an uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It will be like a clan in Judah. Ekron will be like the Jebusites. There were five famous Philistine cities that were there in ancient times. Four of these are mentioned in this passage. Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, and Ashkelon. That's exactly what happened. Alexander came down the coast having destroyed Phoenicia, and he next destroyed these cities. Alexander was careful never to execute a king, and yet the historians tell us that there was one king because it held out in such defiance that Alexander personally executed. And guess who the king was? The historians tell us it was the king of Gaza who held out against Alexander in such a way and insulted him that Alexander had him executed. An amazing fulfillment of this prophetic word. We read that the people in Ashdod will be like, Ekron will be like the Jebusites. Who were the Jebusites? An ancient Canaanite people who inhabited Jerusalem. When the Israelites came in and finally conquered them under David, he did not destroy them. He absorbed them into the tribe of Judah. They became converts to the God of Israel. As a matter of fact, Josephus tells us that that's what happened to the ancient Philistines. They finally simply became converts to the God of Israel. So in amazing fulfillment, that's what happened. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. Amazing. Now, but I want you to be honest with me. You know, it's easy to read through that jumble mumble of words and say, like I often read the Bible, I'm going to skip over this and get to the good stuff. Be honest. You know, be honest. Come on. You know, you've read the Bible like that. And you get to a genealogy and you spin through it quickly so I can get on to the good stuff. Come on. Come on. Yeah. Yeah. I know. I know. And it's easy to do that with this passage. And, quote, the good stuff does appear in verses 9 and 10. But look what you miss if you overlook this. But again, somebody might say, what's Alexander the Great got to do with Palm Sunday? Look at verse 8. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressors shall march over them, for I shall see with my own eyes. There's a different tone in verse 8, isn't it? The Syrians will be conquered, verses 1 and 2. The Phoenicians will be conquered, verses 3 and 4. The Philistines will be conquered, verses 5, 7. History tells us that's exactly what happened. How about my house? In Zechariah's day, my house would be one thing, the temple. What's going to happen? I'm going to encamp around my house as a guard. No oppressor shall march over them. For now I have seen with my eyes. What in the world does this have to do? In an egregious act of self-serving, I'm going to quote from my book. Josephus preserves a story about Alexander and the Jews. This is what he said happened. After he conquered Syria, after he conquered Phoenicia, after he conquered Philistia. You remember his main goal was what? Darius, the Persian king. He needed to finish him off. So to get to Persia, he had to go by Jerusalem. Josephus records this story. When Jaddua, the high priest, heard that Alexander was coming, he was terrified, the high priest of the Jews, and ordered his people to join him in prayer and sacrifice to God. When he learned that Alexander was not far from the city of Jerusalem, he went out in procession with the priests and the people. Alexander saw the procession coming toward him. The priests were clothed in linen, and the high priest in a robe of blue and gold. On his head was a mitre with the golden plate on which God's name was inscribed. The high priest of Israel would wear a mitre, and the Hebrew name Yahweh, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, would be inscribed on his mitre. He comes out from Jerusalem dressed like that. Approaching alone, Alexander prostrated himself before the name and greeted the high priest. As the Jews welcomed Alexander with one voice, his officers wondered if he had suddenly become insane. He replied, "When I was in Macedonia, considering how I could become master of Asia, I saw this very person in my sleep, dressed as he is now. He urged me not to delay, but to cross over confidently and take dominion over the Persians." Josephus records, "Alexander was escorted then into Jerusalem by the high priest and his attendants. He went up into the temple, where he sacrificed to God according to the high priest's directions." Now watch this. "And when the book of Daniel was shown to him," we don't have time to go into Daniel 8, which gives more details about this. "When the book of Daniel was shown to him, which predicted that one of the Greeks would destroy the Persian Empire, he thought himself to be the one so designated." He concluded correctly. If you read in Daniel 8, you read about a goat coming from the west that smashes against a ram and destroys it. All interpreters agree that that's Alexander defeating the Persian Empire. And so the smart scribes said, "You know what? You're predicted in our book." He says, "I like this book. He thought himself to be the one so designated. When he offered the Jews whatever they desired, the high priest asked that they might observe their own laws and be exempt from the tribute every seventh year. Alexander granted these requests." Both here and then in Daniel 8, Alexander actually is predicted. Well, that's amazing. One king came to Jerusalem as a powerful, conquering guy. That was Alexander. That's verses 1 to 8. Now in verses 9 and 10, I want to introduce you to the second king who comes to Jerusalem in an entirely different attitude. And this is the verse that is quoted in the Gospels. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Upon reading this, you might get the idea that Alexander the Great is being talked about. No. The gospel writers don't mention verses 1 to 8. When Jesus rode in Jerusalem, they said that it might be fulfilled, and they quote Zechariah 9:9. Now notice the comparison, but also the contrast. Two kings come to Jerusalem. One king is on a mighty stallion. His name was Bucephalus, which translates from the Greek roughly as ox head. That was the name of the horse. Why was it called ox head? Because nobody could tame this horse. But the teenage Alexander tamed him. And he rode that horse throughout all of his conquests, all the way to the very edge of India when old Bucephalus finally died. Your king, Jerusalem, comes what? On a donkey. On a donkey. Comparison? Contrast. They both were kings. The king of Macedon became the king of the inhabited world, so to speak. The king, the rightful king of Jerusalem, is your king, Jerusalem. Not the king of Macedon. Your king. Alexander brought destruction wherever he went. Your king will be humble. Lowly. Alexander was a mighty potentate. Your king will be lowly. Alexander struck terror in the hearts of the people. Rejoice greatly, O Zion. Your king coming to you will cause rejoicing. Notice the comparison and the contrast. The comparison and the contrast go on. Both were approximately 33 years old. Isn't that amazing? Alexander died at 33. Jesus died at approximately the age of 33. Both had conquests, but in different ways. But in different ways. Both changed the world, but in different ways. So there's a comparison, but also the contrast. One writer says, the Greek Alexander came to break down and destroy. The righteous Messiah comes to save and redeem. The earthly king came with pomp and pride. The Lord from heaven came riding on a lowly donkey. The nations trembled at the coming of Alexander. Israel was to rejoice at the coming of her king. Alexander died in a drunken stupor. Jesus died and rose again. Only a comment on verse 10. This is one of these prophetic perspectives where part of the prophecy was fulfilled in the first coming. We believe that the second part, verse 10, will be fulfilled in the second coming. Notice the gospel writers, when they cite what Jesus fulfilled, they only quote verse 9. They don't quote verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule will be from sea to sea, from the river of the ends of the earth. The options are either to interpret that spiritually, and it speaks about the spiritual peace that Jesus gives. I prefer a prophetic perspective that would see verse 9 fulfilled in the first coming, and verse 10 fulfilled in the universal disarmament that will accompany our Lord's second coming. There's one other thing there in verse 9. Notice, my translation says, having salvation is he. Some translation says, translates it as saving. He comes to save. Alexander came to save. Alexander came to destroy. Jesus came to save. To save Jerusalem, and even though the leaders of Jerusalem did not accept him, that did not frustrate his salvation plan. Because of time, I don't have time to read another thing that I included in my chapter on Alexander in the book Messiah. It is a poem. It's a poem written by a man named Charles Weed. And it shows the contrast and the similarities with Jesus. I think I have time to read it. I can find it in the book. You did write this book, Warner. I don't know. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on a cross. One's life a triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, the other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon, one on Calvary. One gained all for himself, and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. The one made himself a God. Our God made himself less. The one lived but to blast, the other but to bless. When died the Greek, forever fell the throne of swords. But Jesus died to live, forever Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made men slaves. The Jew made them free. One built a throne on blood. The other built on love. The one was born of earth. The other from above. One won all of this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all, that all to him be given. The Greek forever died. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. As I was thinking about, you know, really the practical application of all of this, you know, Palm Sunday or Palm Monday or whenever it took place was the beginning of a week that led to death and then life. That's why some question the term triumphal entry. What was triumphal about a group that some of whom proclaimed him as Messiah, and later on he's hanging on a cross because he didn't fulfill the expectations that some thought? What's triumphal about that? This is a prelude to his suffering and rejection and death. Recently, we have heard much about the insults in the Danish cartoons about Muhammad and the resulting outrage on part of Muhammad's followers. Consider this. Jesus insulted. What would you do? Have riots? John Piper said something that prompted my thoughts on this, so I credit him with it. Insults toward Jesus would be what we expect. In my heart, I wouldn't want people to insult my Lord. But what happened to him in Passion Week? He was insulted, and he came to be insulted. And it was his insulting, his abuse, that led to his death, that was part of God's plan to rise again and be my Savior. We should not have outrage against someone who might insult our Lord. On the contrary, suffering insults and rejection and betrayal and crucifixion is what Jesus is all about. The so-called triumphal entry led in 5 days to a Roman cross. His lowly entry on a donkey into Jerusalem is befitting the type of king he truly was, coming on a donkey, not on a mighty horse. Alexander and all earthly saviors following him came to destroy and kill. Jesus came to be rejected and insulted and to die. But it's in that lowly role of being insulted unto death that he attained his glory. When you get a chance, go back and read Isaiah 53, which is so appropriate for this week. But go back and read the beginning of Isaiah 53, which begins at Isaiah 52:13. It says, the servant will be high and lifted up. But then it says, his visage, his face was more marred than anyone. We couldn't recognize Him. What? High and lifted up? His face marred? The way to the glorification of the servant is through suffering. The way to Easter Resurrection Sunday leads through a cross on Good Friday. Palm Sunday leads to Easter through Good Friday. The triumphal entry leads to the empty tomb, but first through a horrible cross. So the difference between Jesus and Muhammad? Our Savior came to be insulted. But insulted and rejected to bear our sins for our salvation. That's why He came lowly, riding on a donkey, having salvation for you and me. Our Father, we just thank You so much for our Savior. We've looked at a passage that may not be familiar to us. We pray that it'll be precious to us from now on, because it reminds us of the preciousness of our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen.